Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
Amen. Thank you so much, Sam. It's great to be here. I'm a confused Scotsman, and the only party I ever joined is the Scottish National Party, and you know how well that went, England. Then Jesus relocated me, because he does that from time to time. He's Lord of your postal code, and so he'll mess with you. And so he sent me to Babylon the Great, the United States of America. And just as I was settling into life in Babylon the Great and became a U.S. citizen and placed allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, one nation under God, blah, 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 blah. And then he moved me to Canada. And I'm here with a bunch of Canadians, so I'd like the Canadians to stand up, and I'll just introduce them to you. And so over here with the red jeans making a bold fashion statement is church planter Jonathan Evans in Vancouver. Next to him is another Jonathan Bird. His dad used to play basketball, Larry Bird. And he's a disciple of Ray Backe, and he's involved kind of like couple of Siamese twins with Flynn Ritchie at the back there. They're doing the Vancouver City consultation. Then Lisa Conga, who became my Facebook friend this week and a real friend this week. Calgary, Harv Michelis, he's the executive director of Encompass Ministries. And then the back there, you get a couple of Englishmen, and Lawrence East, who spent most of his formative years in India doing great work amongst the urban poor in Kelowna, and Paul Williams. He's the executive pastor and missional mojo dude of Granville Chapel. Give them a warm... I mean, we're just thrilled with the warmth in which you've received us. We're so grateful for your hospitality. And we're here kind of on a learning and discernment journey. What can we learn from Message? A lot. And discern about Message as it unfolds its story across the planet. Might we be a part of that story? So that's why I introduced them to you. They're my friends. And feel free to... spill coffee on them, share their story. They want to learn and hear what God's doing amongst you. Okay, we're back in true fasting again. Isaiah 58 again. Why would you do that? Because it's such a blooming immense passage of Scripture. And it's there to define how we engage with our culture. And Bill Eason said the whole point of the Christian life is following Jesus into the mission field. But once you follow him into the mission field, what are you supposed to do? And so we need to take our cues from Jesus and our cues from Scripture, because Scripture is our playbook. E.M. Forster, one of Sam Ward's favorite authors, in A Passage to India, writes this: "But suddenly, at the edge of her mind, religion appeared poor little talkative Christianity. And she knew that all its divine words from the "let there be light" to "it is finished" only amounted to boom." Now, what's E.M. Forster saying? The opening pages of Scripture, let there be light, God's creative power, where he creates the universe ex nihilo out of nothing by the word of his power. That's just boom, boom. And Jesus... eternity shifting words, "it is finished." Boom. What's she saying? Saying like poor little talkative Christianity is a bit like Charlie Brown's school teacher. If you watch the Peanuts, you don't have a clue what Charlie Brown school teacher is saying, because she just says mom 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 mom. And so E.M. Forster is saying that's what Christianity is. And that's what lots of people in the culture are saying. That's what Christianity is. Scripture contradicts that and says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And we understand when we look at Scripture that declaration and demonstration are to go together like Siamese twins. So when Jesus commissioned the 72 in Luke chapter 10, he didn't commission a bunch of do-gooding social workers. He didn't commission a bunch of mouths. but he commissioned 72 anonymous little Christs who spoke the Jesus message, the kingdom of God is near, and were actually flesh and blood demonstrations that the kingdom of God is near, because they expelled demons, healed the sick, and they were agents of shalom. Now, God has given Message Trust a glorious sizzling vision and given Eden Network a prophetic scripture loaded with redemptive purpose. So Sam, or his ghostwriter, wrote to me and he said, as we step forward into a new season for the Eden Network, our touchstone scripture is Ezekiel 36, 33 to 36, which says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, when I cleanse you from your sins, I will repopulate your cities and the ruins will be rebuilt. The fields that used to lie empty and desolate in plain view of everyone will again be farmed. And when I bring you back, people will say, this former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden. The abandoned and ruined cities now have strong walls and are filled with people. Then the surrounding nations that survive will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruins and replanted the wasteland, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will do what I say. And so that's a huge prophetic scripture that the Spirit of God wants to tattoo into your heart, that you would be known as rebuilders of walls and restorers of homes where families are places of perpetual fireworks, conflict, brokenness and dysfunction, that there might actually be human flourishing instead of anger and violence, that the shalom of the kingdom would seep into broken places in gnarly housing estates all around Manchester and beyond. So how should we live? Well, we need to be people of the book, word people, but we need to be more than word people. Leslie Newbegin said the proper hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe the gospel and live the gospel. So we put our trust and confidence in Jesus. We experience the explosive, transformative power of the gospel, and that gospel power seeps into the way we live. A deep social conscience and a life poured out in service of others, especially the poor, is a sign of authentic faith and a compelling signpost of the reality of Jesus. We need to be about bold, unembarrassed gospel proclamation and the passionate pursuit of justice. And the evangelical story is that often we've seen these things as intention or enemies or opponents of each other. And so maybe the best definition of evangelism is Harvey Kahn's definition of evangelism. In an old book that you can probably still find at amazon.co.uk, Harvey Kahn, evangelism, preaching grace and doing justice. So we've been singing about the grace of God. We've been singing about how his mercy has triumphed over justice. And the game changer for Harvey Kahn as a Presbyterian reformed missionary in Thailand, working amongst prostitutes, was when he had an epiphany and he realized that these hookers on the street were not simply sinners, but they were also sinned against. And so Harvey Kahn's a good guy to track. As you know, or you may not know, I'm part of C2C Network, a Canadian church planting network, evangelical, interdenominational, 22 tribes collaborating in various levels of partnership and engagement, because we want to fly the Jesus flag rather than a denominational flag. And one of our choice workers is a guy called Derek Parento, who's up in Northern Ontario, boots on the ground in five First Peoples reserves. And I had the privilege of hanging out with Derek. I'm supposed to supervise him, but I mean, he lives 3,000 miles away, so good luck with that. Too bad, Derek. Never mind. Get on with it, mate. Build a bridge and get over it. And so I went out there to visit him, and he's boots on the ground. He's doing a lot of amazing things. He's doing what he calls ABCD, Asset Building Community Development. He's doing pre-addiction mentoring. He's doing restorative justice. He's been involved in Ojibwe language preservation. Now, why is he doing that? Is he doing that simply to build an invisible platform for gospel proclamation? No, he's doing that as an expression of the heart of God. But at the same time, he's into abundant sowing of gospel seed. because Derek has figured this out. If you want to reap an abundant harvest, you've got to sow abundantly. And so he's into discovery groups and faith circles, which is all about obedience-based discipleship. So you get into the Bible, and then you ask these simple yet game-changing questions. What has Jesus said to you from the scripture? What are you going to do about it? Do it now. Which isn't a question, it's a statement. So they're into obedience-based discipleship, where a lot of us have just been trained into classroom nonsense of absorbing knowledge. So I went to one of these discovery groups or faith circles, I can't tell the difference, in a gnarly boarding house. Right, I was bursting for the loo, but I thought if I go to the loo, I'll die of a disease. I mean, that's how bad this place was. And the guy who was hosting us had just got out of prison. He'd been in there for second-degree murder for an extended period of time as a member of an outlaw bike gang. And he was trying to impress us with his theological knowledge, and he offered me a cup of coffee, and I drank it because I thought maybe if he backslid, he would kill me or something like that. And so we're getting into the Bible. And then the question was, so what has Jesus said to you? And a couple of the Aboriginal attendees said, well, we need to go and give Ron lunch. Now, we were in the Old Testament, the story of Gideon. So I don't know how they got Jesus saying, we got to give Ron lunch, unless that was their interpretation of the big loaf of bread that landed amongst the Midianites in the book of Judges. And so they said, we've got to go and give Ron lunch. So we went to Ron's basement suite. And Ron was like an emaciated, skeletal, hippie biker in a tie-dyed t-shirt with a do-rag on his head, a scraggly gray beard, and he's in a wing-back chair, and there's beer cans everywhere. Now, he had been a firefighter, and he was plunged into post-traumatic stress syndrome and alcoholism after a very traumatic episode where he went into a fire, having rescued lots of people. And he brings out the charred remains of his own son. So he's a broken man, self-soothing by drinking beer morning, noon, and night. And when we got into his little ugly basement suite, he said to Derek, I'm angry at God. I hate God. I don't believe in God. And Derek said, well, how can you be angry at someone you don't believe in? And I was like, oh, I still believe in God. So we started opening the scriptures, and Ron said to me, hey, have a seatbelt. But there was another occupant of the basement suite, a huge pit bull, the size of a Clydesdale horse, called Diva, if ever an animal had been misnamed. I mean, Mariah Carey is a diva. Celine Dion is a diva. A freaking pit bull the size of a Clydesdale horse should not be called Diva. It should be called like Lucifer or something like that. So he says, have a seat, but my gift of discernment was kicking in, and I discerned that that was Diva's chair. And that Diva could probably swallow me whole in two bites. So I'm standing there the whole time we're there, sweating and praying, oh Lord, open Ron's heart, and please, Jesus, don't let Diva smell fear. Amen. And so God begins to open Ron's heart. He says, come back next week, Derek, and next week, Derek, and next week, Derek. And he did. And he's opening up the scriptures. And Ron, because he's ensnared in addiction, is part of a secular recovery group running the community. And they do around the circle. You know, what's your lows, what's your highs, what's your ups, what's your downs? I mean, they just go around the circle. And so they come to Ron and they say, what's your up? What's your high? He says, my high is I'm falling in love with Jesus. He says, I'm really amazed by this guy, Jesus. I've been studying the Bible, and he keeps leaping out the page, and he's the most amazing person I've ever heard of, I've ever encountered. And there's a guy in the recovery group who's mentally ill. He's crazy. He's loopy. He's like uber bipolar guy, psychotic, addicted, unregenerate, uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, he's a mentally ill non-Christian. The Spirit of Christ does not indwell him. But he grabs Ron and puts Ron down his knees and says, pray this prayer, Ron. And he leads him in the sinner's prayer. And Ron gets saved. Right there, he's led to Jesus by an unsaved guy. Why? Because the gospel's the power of God, irrespective of who communicates it. The world is broken, and Jesus came to reclaim it. And if we are to pursue him in his big reclamation and renewal project, if we want to be repairers of broken lives, broken homes, broken walls, we need to boldly and unembarrassedly, if that's even a word, proclaim the message. Bring light in the darkness by proclaiming the gospel. Bring light in the darkness by healing the broken and freeing the oppressed. And that brings us back full circle to Isaiah 58. So let's give it another read, shall we, boys and girls? So if you turn in your stolen Gideon Bible to page 739, you'll find Isaiah 58. I'm reading from the NIV, which is the nearly infallible version. And we'll read from verse 1. Which says, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only a bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So really, I want to lift out, there's no PowerPoint slides behind me because I'm Billy low-tech this morning. But I really want to share three words with you from Isaiah 58. But because I'm a preacher-speaker guy, it's only three words, but it'll take me like 25 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts. The first word is awakening. Awakening. So here we see in Isaiah 58, especially verses 9 and 10, the promise of spiritual awakening. The promise of a visitation from heaven. The promise of revival. So Jonathan Edwards, who's one of the greatest minds ever to have lived in the North American context, wrote great theological tomes, reflected on revival, had this to say about this passage: when the people of God take note of God's call to justice, advocacy, personal and social righteousness. And he goes on to say, nothing would have a greater tendency to bring the God of love down from heaven to earth. So amiable would be the sight in his eyes of our loving and exalted Redeemer, that it would soon, as it were, fetch him down from his throne in heaven to set up his tabernacle with men on the earth and dwell with them. So as he reflects on this, and if the people of God repent, which is pivotal, Last night, we had a super dinner with the Canadian posse and the Message posse, and down at our end of the table was chatting with Jamie Hill. And we were talking about 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is an Old Testament scripture for God's old people in the Old Covenant. But guess what? We're in a better covenant, superior. Read the book of Hebrews, better, greater, superior. And I think 2 Chronicles 7:14 still applies to the new covenant, new people redeemed by Jesus. And it says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And so Jonathan Edwards looks at this and says, hey, people of God, if you get your act together, if you deal with the sin, defiance, self-absorption that creates a spiritual short circuit, then God will climb off his throne in heaven. And he's speaking metaphorically, of course. And then he'll rappel from heaven down onto the earth to dwell with men. He didn't understand gender-inclusive language back in the day. But the scripture there says, the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 58 will be your rear guard. What's the glory of the Lord? It's God's brilliant radioactive manifest presence. Now, God's everywhere all the time. That's what we mean when we say he's omnipresent. But this scripture points to the tantalizing possibility that being more than omnipresent, God could be manifestly present. God could be deliciously, scarily, freakishly near in a transformative way. So this scripture is an awakening scripture. Now, in Canada, as I mentioned in the workshop yesterday, we're kind of gold medalists for post-World War II rapid de-Christianization. We're a nation of secular moralists. Sure, we're multicultural, politically correct, multi-faith, but there's a growing proportion of people who have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And that's the soil in which we follow Jesus on mission. Back in 1961, one half of 1% of Canadians had no religious affiliation whatsoever. Now it's 1 in 4 and climbing. Where I live in British Columbia, 1 out of 3 people have no religious affiliation. In parts of the city of Vancouver, it's like 55%. They don't care. I was in California speaking at a church retreat. The pastor and his wife took me down to the beach to paddle in the water. Then we took a drive and we came by a building where Dan Kimball's church gathers. Dan Kimball's the guy that wrote, they like Jesus, but they don't like the church. My take on Canada is they don't like Jesus and they don't like the church. They're largely indifferent, apathetic, or mildly, passively, aggressively hostile towards Jesus. And they don't like the church. So that's our context. And in that context, CDC has 106 church plants. So there's some good things happening. So about this time last year, we were in Montreal doing a church planting assessment center. Now, our assessment centers, you come for like 3 or 4 days, and it's like walking around in your underwear, being scrutinized. Every step you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you. And so we're evaluating. If you've ever seen the movie The Right Stuff, which is a great movie about leadership, it's about the birth of the space program, NASA saying, we want to put men in outer space. What kind of person is an astronaut? Because there's never been astronauts. So what do? They put them through rigorous psychological and physical testing and remove bodily fluids to examine their bodily fluids. That's what we do in an assessment center, except you get to keep your bodily fluids. That's the difference. And so it's this kind of invasive discernment process. And so last June we had 11 couples, and really 6 is manageable. 11 is stupid, but we had 11, and we had 6 Anglophone and 5 Francophone planter couples. They put me in with the Francophone couples because the pourquoi je me perds bien. Je suis écossais, je parle français un petit peu. And because I speak a little French with a French accent, they thought, oh, let us put the man from Écossais into the assessment center. And so, I mean, somebody could be preaching heresy and I wouldn't have a clue. I'm going, oh, amen, praise God, brother. Oh, no, that was heresy. Okay, thanks for sharing. And so we bring them together for some shared language stuff, because the Francophones can speak English, but the Anglophones can't speak French. We came together. And for the first time ever, we green-lighted all the couples who came to the assessment centre. All 11 of them have been deployed. And one of the planters was a Francophone called David Merck. And David Merck went to Australia, where he met his wife and came back to plant his church in Montreal. And so we green-lighted him in June. November, he plants the church. He books a room for their first gathering that could hold 125. 400 people show up in a context where less than one half of 1% of the population is evangelical. He's a Pentecostal, so he goes for it. He preaches the gospel. He calls them to Jesus. People get saved the very first night. That's a great story. It's awesome. And so there's good things happening. But my view is, the Canadian story, it's not good enough. What do we need? We need an Isaiah 58 visitation from God. If you ask me to describe spiritually what's going on in Canada, I say we're a gospel-parched land that's seen some drizzle and there's some gospel fruit percolating up through the soil. But it's not good enough. And we're becoming convinced we need to press into God for a powerful spiritual visitation. It's a bit like the Canadian story, is a bit like Elijah praying for rain after 3.5 years of drought. And initially, he looks out in the horizon and he sees a cloud the size of a man's fist. And what do we need? A downpour. What do you need? A downpour. So there's an invitation to press into God for awakening. What's the second word? Agenda. Guess what? They all start with the letter A. I thought Sam Ward would really appreciate that. Agenda. So this scripture should frame our missional agenda. Why? Because Jesus picked up on this scripture. Plus, this scripture is flawless. It's the word of God. So in Luke chapter 4, which mysteriously and mischievously disappeared from my Bible and has now reappeared, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So there Jesus says, four times, proclaim, 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 proclaim. So there's a validity and a legitimacy to bold gospel proclamation. Jesus says he came to proclaim freedom to the captives. He came to evangelize the poor. And in Isaiah 58, we have an agenda to free the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to house the lonely, to clothe the naked. Let's hit the pause button. If you're naked, you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. There's some crazy U.S. reality TV show called Naked and Afraid. And it's a man and a woman that have never met before. They get their kit off. And for 21 days, they're in the wilderness, stark naked with a stranger. So it's like, how weird can we make a reality show? And they pixelate out their dangly bits so that it Harv Michelis can watch it as he has a glass of wine in the evening with his missus. And you just go, that's one weird show. It's like Bear Grylls, Starkers. That's kind of what it's like. But why do they do that? Well, they take people who've got some survival skills, but they want them to be defenseless. So here, there is a mandate where there's lack of clothing, to provide clothing. But I think there's also a call here to protect the vulnerable and the defenseless, to offer protection. There's also a call in Isaiah 58 to bring dignity. Isaiah 59 verse B says, "If you do away with the yoke of oppression," which I mentioned yesterday, yoke is for a beast of burden, therefore we're to address dehumanizing forces and restraints at work in our ministry contexts. But 9b says, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. Do away with the pointing finger. Do away with malicious talk. In other words, give people the gift of dignity. There's the need for inclusion and community, because we're invited here, commanded here, to house the lonely and the poor wandering stranger. As agents of the gospel, we're called to be agents of a big gospel. Jim Wallace has said, to be converted to Christ means to give one's allegiance to the kingdom. So what is the big gospel? There's a Canadian Bible teacher, pastor called Bruxy Cavey, who's got this crazy multi-site, multi-campus behemoth going on in Ontario. And he says, the gospel is the most amazing news you will ever hear. And the good news is this: Jesus came to show us God's love. Jesus came to set up his kingdom. Jesus came to die for our sins. And Jesus came to abolish religion. So there's four coat hooks that help us understand the gospel. Jesus comes as a revelation of the love of God. And he calls us to be expressions of his love. Jesus comes to start up his kingdom. And that means the faith we call people to and the faith that we follow is never a personal private stairway to heaven. Jesus wants to invade every sphere of life and culture, every compartment, because he doesn't believe in compartments, with his empowering lordship. Oz Guinness in the old book Gravedigger File speaks of a McDonald's executive who says, I believe in God, family and McDonald's, and when I get to work, I reverse the order. What's that? Jesus denying compartmentalization. Another fast food chain, Chick-fil-A, founded by a man who just passed away at 104 years of age. His name is Kathy Truitt. Strange that his parents would call him Kathy, or maybe his name was Truitt Kathy, I can't remember. But if you go to the corporate headquarters of Chick-fil-A, there's a plaque there that says, our business is the glory of God. Chickens are the means, not the end. And all you'll get there is chicken, but they're not in the chicken business. They're in the business of the glory of God. That's our business. And then to abolish religion. That's why Jesus came. So this is our agenda. It's the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And then I see a third word here, abandonment. So there is a problem here in Isaiah 58 that we looked at yesterday. Simon mentioned, we looked at it together when I was speaking. And it's this, that they're a self-absorbed bunch of religious people involved in religious activity. But God says, I am not listening to your prayers. Something has broken down in the spiritual connection between them and the Almighty. And we get a clue what the issue might be in Isaiah 58 verse 3. Because it says there, why have you fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Say, Lord, we're doing all the appropriate rituals to get your attention. And the Lord says, yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please. So there's a problem. Problem is, the center of the lives of the people in Isaiah 58 was themselves. Me, myself, and I. And what's the antidote to that kind of spiritual self-absorption? It is this word, abandonment. Surrender to the King. And so here in Isaiah 58, there's a call for the people of God to repent, to get real, and abandon themselves to the King. You can't execute that kingdom agenda in your own power, strength, or strategic savviness. It can only come through the empowering presence of Jesus. And his empowering presence is thwarted by the level of our self-absorption. There's a direct correlation by how open, available, surrendered I am to Jesus and his capacity, even although he's the Lord of life who lives forever by the power of his indestructible life, to work in and through us. And so there's an invitation here to surrender. It raises the question, will you surrender to Big King Jesus? He's really not impressed by your ministry. He just wants you. And the call from Isaiah 58 is surrender to the King. Will you abandon yourself to Jesus and his cause? C.T. Studd was a missionary nut job. The guy was crazy. He was like a marquee household name, wealthy cricketer. What would he be like? He would be like Wayne Rooney, only he had hair instead of a hair transplant. And so he's a sporting celebrity, household name, comes to Jesus, gives up his wealth. He ends up in the Belgian Congo for 13 years, leaves his wife behind for 13 years. I think they needed to go into counseling, but that's a different story, because he sold out for Jesus. And he said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice I make can be too great for him. In other words, in light of the cross, in light of the fact that Jesus gave of himself fully for me, I in return give of myself fully to him. That's what Paul says in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. You've got an exposition of the gospel that starts with bad news. The wrath of God has been revealed against wickedness and rebellion. Then you get good news in Romans 3, more good news in Romans 5, more good news in Romans 8. And then he says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But here we've got a contradiction to that big idea. God says to the people in Isaiah 58, you do as you please. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you can't do as you please because your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Now, several years ago when I was in the States, I was making more money than I am now. And for a season, I even had a personal trainer. I thought, hey, if Tom Cruise can have a personal trainer, strange demon-possessed Scientologist, I can have a personal trainer. And I didn't alter what I ate, so that was a problem. And the guy would give me diet sheets and I would put them in the shredder. But I went to this 24-hour fitness, joined 24-hour fitness, and then I thought, I need to take this to a whole nother level. And so I decided to get a personal trainer. And I talked to the guy who was selling me on the idea of a personal trainer and I'd get two free sessions if I bought 12. And I said, well, maybe I should get a woman because, you know, she'd be gentle like my mama. And he says, no, the women, he says, they're hardcore. I said, okay, maybe I'll get a guy. He said, okay, get a guy. So I got a guy. His name was something like Steroid or or Carbuncle or Hemorrhoid or something like that. He was a semi-professional football player, strapping guy. I mean, his neck is like the size of my torso. And he would just move stiffly towards me. He goes, hey, are you ready for me to kick your butt? That's how he would, I'd say, bring it on. Bring it on, big boy. And so, he taught me things like the plank. You know, I fell in love with the elliptical because you could get on the elliptical and watch Oprah. And he goes, no, that's not good enough. I want you to swim. I want you to do weights. And he taught me all these machines and I've forgotten all about it. Like I'm his backslidden disciple. But one day he came and says, are you ready for me to kick your butt? I said, bring it on. He said, okay. And then he's trying to be sociable and he says, so, what did you do at the weekend? I said, you really want to know? He said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, I went to see a movie. He said, what movie? I said, do you really want to know? And I told him this. So here's this. By the time I told him what I'm about to tell you, he's freaking out. I managed to scare the semi-professional American football player. Whoa. So I said, I saw a movie, went with a bunch of friends. We went to see a movie called End of the Spear. It's the story of four missionaries who went down into the Ecuadorian jungle. They were aviation missionaries. They got a little light plane and they decided that a group, a tribe called the Auca, which wasn't their real name, but it was a nickname that means naked savages because they were like pathological sociopaths with no clothes on. I said 90% of the people in that tribe died because they were murdered. They had no conflict resolution skills. If you got into conflict, someone would just go, ugh. And the only difference, would you be dead or awake when they killed you? And he's going, oh, scary. I said, yeah, but it gets better. I said, so they decided they needed to make contact with them. And they got this little plane and they hovered over a river where there was a little beach. And they somehow managed to rotate the plane in such a way that they could drop a bucket on a rope down onto the beach with gifts. And they gave them gifts. And then they put some artifacts back in there. And then they took the artifacts back inside and they go, wow, we're making relational progress. We're making contact with the outcasts. At one point, they landed that plane on the beach and one of the naked savages climbed in the plane, went for a ride, and everybody came out of the jungle and watched in amazement as he's inside this big bird in the sky. And then they thought, okay, we're building a bridge of relational connectivity. It's time to land the plane on the beach and get up close and personal. And I said to Dwight, and they got on the beach, and when they went to make contact, all the missionaries were murdered by the Aucas. And he's gone, dude, what happened next? Well, what happened next really scared Dwight. Because what happened next was their widows forgave their husband's murderers, went into the jungle, shared the gospel with them, and when there was a disease epidemic that broke out, they served the men that killed their husbands.
He's like, dude, that's like the weirdest thing I ever heard.
I said, pretty much. And it's an amazing story of the power of the gospel to transform a culture. Want to see a culture, want to see a house and estate transformed, then follow in the footsteps of Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliot, who practiced radical forgiveness because God in Christ had forgiven them. I've seen documentary footage that gives me goosebumps even now recounting it, where there's a beautiful 14 or 15 year old blonde American teenager being baptized by a man she calls uncle who actually murdered her dad. And her dad's murderer came to faith in Christ, and he's the one dunking her in the river. The power of the gospel. There's cultural anthropologists who have studied that tribe. And the only discernible reason for the societal shift and the astronomical drop in murder is the power of the gospel. That the gospel spoken, the gospel lived out, in tandem with sacrificial service, can see the most hard-hearted, hopeless person transformed by the love and power of God. One of those missionaries who was murdered was a man called James Elliot. And he was like one of the rising stars of evangelicalism. He would be Mr. Big Top Spring Harvest if he was alive, which would be kind of strange if he was alive and went to Spring Harvest. But people were going, what a waste. You ever thought that? You see someone in their prime with a profound sense of call and a desire to serve God, and they're plucked in an untimely fashion from this life and propelled into eternity. And people are going, what a waste. There he was. He went to Wheaton College, you know, like premier evangelical institution. He heads off to Ecuador. He's got a clear sense of purpose. He was probably one of the 3% that Simon spoke of that had his goals and objectives written down. But after he died, someone found his journal. And in his journal, they found these words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we're faced with a profound choice. Those of us who profess affection and devotion to Jesus, are we going to be like Isaiah 58, self-absorbed, me, myself, and I, my biases, preferences, prejudices, and comfort first, and God says, you do as you please? Or are we going to take a gospel cue from Jim Elliot, who heard the voice of Jesus, who says, if you want to get life, you need to be willing to lose your life? So some of you are veterans in ministry.
Some of you are just on the threshold peering in. But you're faced with a profound choice. Whether you've been an urban missionary for 25 or 30 years, or you're 2 months into a brand new Eden team, wherever you are on the spectrum, life is short. Last night, the middle-aged men were reflecting on that fact. Life hurtles on relentlessly. The church I grew up in, an old saint used to give her testimony and finish it the same boring, repetitive way every time. And before she sat down, she would say, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last." He is no fool, she is no fool, who gives what you cannot keep. You can't keep your life. You can't extend your life. You can't preserve your life. You can't protect your life. Every breath you're given is a gift from God. But will you spend it for the glory of Jesus and the expansion of his kingdom? Will you say, "Lord, I don't care where it is, what it is, I'm yours. Lord Jesus, I really don't understand this fully, but your word says, and I know in my heart of hearts is true, I've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. My life is not my own. So here, take my life, Lord. It's yours. My life with its passions, its shadows, its brokenness, its betrayal, its scars, its gifts, its talents, its flaws, its warts, its hopes. Here, Lord, take my checkbook, my bank book, my house, my car, my 5-year plan. It's your, Lord, because my life is not my own." Let's pray. So I'd invite you just to take a minute of silence just to respond to Jesus where you're sat. What has the Lord said to you this morning? And what are you going to do about it? Been a lot of hot air generated by the Scotsman. But what has Jesus said to you? He says, "The words I speak are spirit and life." And I'll just give you a few moments to reflect and have that quiet, intimate conversation with the Master, and then I'd like to pray for us. Lord Jesus, even the brightest brain and the biggest heart in the room can't fathom the depth of your love or the depth of your sacrifice. But we thank you, eternal Son of God, that you took on human flesh and became a servant who offered up his life for us. And we thank you that when you died, you took our sin, our death, our judgment, our hell upon yourself. And when the Father raised you to life, that meant you could offer us new life. And we thank you because you took our sin upon yourself, that we are clothed and declared righteous. But we also recognize your blood was spilled and we're blood bought and our life is not our own. So Lord, forgive me when I've been all about me, all about my comfort, all about my agenda, all about what's in it for me. Liberate me from comfort, from self-absorption. I pray, Jesus, that you would be the center of my affections, that you would be and become my glorious obsession, that you would have your way. High King of Heaven, here I am. Send me. High King of Heaven, here I am. As for me and mine, we will serve the Lord. High King of Heaven,
Here I am, wholly available, Lord. Lord, I will go, we will go where you want us to go. Lord, we'll do what you want us to do. Master, speak and guide. Your whisper is our command. We love you, Jesus. And we pray in some small way, some glorious way, that you would use us to shatter the darkness, to break the yoke of injustice, to open prison doors, to be agents of light. Have your way. Come, kingdom of God, be done, will of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.